All right, so last week we watched a video series on the Synod of Dort. And the Synod of Dort, as we learned, was kind of a response to the Arminianism 5 points. And so I wanted to just give a little preview, an introduction to the doctrines of grace, also known as Calvinism. I like the word doctrines of grace because, as he brought out in the lecture series, he told us that, you know, this didn't originate with Calvin. Calvin didn't sit down and say, here are my 5 points. But the followers of Calvin, who emphasized his teaching, responded in this way, right? And so Calvin was just holding to what we would call Reformed theology. And they're responding, the Reformed theologians of that day were responding to the Arminianism of that time, those 5 points that we heard through Arminius. So the doctrines of grace stands for the 5 distinct Bible teachings about how God saves sinners. In short term, we can call it Calvinism, but I would prefer the doctrines of grace. I think it sounds more emphasizing God's work. And then there's also just a lot of people who, the minute you just mention Calvinism, they react. And so trying to use words to kind of maybe lessen that offense to people so we can actually have a communication and open up the scriptures, I think is a good thing. So calling them the doctrines of grace is really helpful. A lot of the material that I'm going to talk about today, and if you want to go further in depth in this, there's a book by James Montgomery Boyce called The Doctrines of Grace. He wrote another one before that called Whatever Happened to the Doctrines of Grace. And that book in particular goes through the Synod of Dort and everything that we saw last time. So it gives them the history. And then the book Doctrines of Grace is a very good introductory book for that. I've been going through the college and career group with that. We've been going through each of the points, opening up the scriptures and looking at that. So I really would commend you of that. So this is just an introduction to those things. James Montgomery Boyce says this in the book. He said, the doctrines known as Calvinism did not emerge late in church history, but found their origins in the teaching of Jesus, which has been preserved throughout the church in many periods, and which has been characteristic of the church at its greatest periods of the faith and expansion. Okay, B.B. Warfield said this, evangelicalism stands or falls with Calvinism, or doctrines of grace. Okay, so these are the 5 points that we're going to kind of talk to. B.B. Warfield says this, the gospel is not really the gospel unless it is the gospel of grace. In other words, the gospel is the only good news if it announces what God has done to save sinners. Okay, so these are good things that are just zooming out to understand how does God save us. Now, when we're first saved, you heard the question last week, you know, that Elijah asked about Arminians, are they in heaven? And I said, well, you know, I think initially as we start off, it looks from our perspective like maybe we made the decision, right? You hear the gospel message, and maybe you can relate to this. You hear the gospel message. It convicts you. You hear the good news of the gospel, what Christ has done, to repent and believe. And you're thinking, man, I want to believe in Jesus. I need to do this. You do repent and believe. And from maybe your perspective, it looks like you decided. You made a decision, right? You all heard the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, right? That's good, but God first worked in you to bring about that desire. And that's what this brings out. So the tensions that we're really facing in the doctrines of grace between Arminianism and Calvinism, or doctrines of grace, as I like to say, is man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Okay? Now, there's a lot of different passages we can look at, and we can see these things. In Scripture, we see there is a call for both. Right? There is a call for man to act responsibly given the good news of the gospel. But then in light of the scriptures, we also see God's sovereignty in light of our salvation. So let's just look at a few texts here. John 3:16, we all know that one. By memory, someone want to state that? Good. So what's man's responsibility there? Believe, right? There's a command to believe. We are commanded to believe, right? John 6:35 says, come and believe. It's an invitation. We are to invite the sinner to come to Jesus. All who come to me will have rest, he says. John 10:9, Jesus says, I am the door. Whoever enters through me will live. So man has a responsibility to believe, to enter through the door, to grasp by faith, to repent. There's very much responsibility. If you want to just read that, just read the book of John. We see tons of man's responsibilities. And this is really what the Arminians were trying to hit. They're stressing man's responsibility. And we acknowledge that. What we just want to do is we want to zoom out. Rather than looking at salvation from man's perspective, we want to zoom out and look at it from God's perspective, who initiated it all. So in light of that, we see God's sovereign in our salvation. So let's read a few texts of this. John 1:13. John 1:13. Someone want to read that? Well, let's just stay in the book of John for now, because there's so much we can see in John. And so we're just kind of introducing a few of these things. And John 1:13, someone have that they want to read it? Okay, so there we bring out that you must be born from God. God's the one who brings about the birth. John 3. Turn to John 3. In verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's wondering, Nicodemus is, what must I do to have eternal life? What do we need to do? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look down to verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it's the Spirit who brings about this new birth. We read that alongside of the rest of Scripture, like in Ephesians and Galatians and different things that talk about we're dead in our sins. Right. And so we need to be made alive in order to respond. I was talking to a guy the other day at the tennis courts, and he was asking me what I do as a pastor and what makes us unique or different between regular Baptists and Reformed Baptists. And I told him, well, we hold to the doctrine of grace. And so we were talking a little bit about that. And, not all Baptists don't hold to that. It's not unique for Reformed Baptists, but that's one of our distinguishing things. And so as we were talking, we started talking about the doctrines of grace. And one of the things we brought out was, we often hear that illustration of, the gospel is just like man's drowning and they're struggling, and you must just throw them that life preserver. And man has the responsibility to just reach it by his own initiation, his own power, his decision. It's up to man. He can just swim away and say, nope, I'm not having that. Or he can accept it for the saving of his life. But in reality, how the Bible kind of describes that is not in like that. It's actually more like you have sunk all the way to the bottom. You're dead. You have no ability to do these things. And in order for you to grasp the life preserver, God must first make you alive, bring you up, resuscitate you, and then you can be able to grasp. It's God who has done the work. John 6:37. John 6:37, we see Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right. And so he's saying it's the Father who gives them. It's the Father who also brings them as well. Long before we came to Christ, God has chosen us before the foundations of the world to belong to him. He says, all that the Father has given me before the foundations of the world, they're going to come. OK, so that's dealing with the doctrine of election as well. John 11:26. John 11:26. What we see here is, notice the order here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? We have to be made alive to believe. The first we live, then we believe. And if we're dead in our sins, we have to be given life. John 15:6. This is another one here. John 15, Jesus is giving the analogy of the vine, and he tells us where our source of strength and everything comes from. But also he goes back to how we first decided to follow Jesus. He talks about that. He says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown into away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and the fire is thrown. Let's see. Read the right verse. If you abide in me and my words, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. So he goes on, he'll talk about abiding in Christ. I'm looking for the verse. Maybe I mislabeled it. Without me, you can do nothing. I'm looking for the one that says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Drawing a blank. Maybe I messed up my notes here. But you know what I'm talking about, that verse there that says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, right? Verse 16. Okay, there we go. I've left the one off. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So we didn't make the decision to follow Jesus. He says, I chose you. And then I brought you about in order to desire the good news of the gospel, in order to come to me. So that's why I was telling Eliza, you know, as we faithfully teach the word of God and exposit what it says, we have to deal with man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And we understand they're not going to contradict. We're not going to see them as something that is two opposing things and the Bible contradicts. You can't have both of them together. They're two antithetical things, right? One is a statement of something, and the other one is the opposite of that statement. So to say both of them exist is to say the Bible contradicts. And so we don't want to say that. So we have to wrestle and see. And basically, we have the responsibility. But first, it's God who initiates and brings that all about. It's God's work. We then respond in light of God's work. Okay? So we need to acknowledge these are compatible and they agree with one another as long as we see God is the one who's acted. It doesn't mean man has ability to do these things. Like we can just muster up enough strength and we'll do them. But they do have responsibility. That's the difference. God is saying, because I've called you to myself, because I've made you alive, you now have a responsibility in light of these things. Yes, you are to obey. You are to repent and believe. That's the fruit of his saving grace in our lives. That's the fruit of being made alive. Right? Any questions before we get into the actual points? Ellie? Exactly, yeah. Right. And so he gives us those abilities. Those are gifts. It's the fruit of it's the fruit of God making us alive. Right. We've been made alive. Turn to Ephesians 2 and just see that. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked. Right. So we're dead men walking, spiritual zombies, not able to do anything that pleases the Lord, but God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Through faith. Yes. Amen. Yes. So, again, God's the one who made us alive. God's the one who initiated it. The fruit of the commands that we're then called to do, repent, believe, do these things, we do. We acknowledge those things. But it's because he first made us alive and gave us the ability and the desire to do those things. Regeneration, right. Yeah. Being made alive, being regenerated. Yeah, exactly. Regeneration precedes faith. Right? We need to be made alive so that we can believe.
It's amazing how the Lord gives you the conscience.
Right. Right. Yeah. Right. So, yeah, very good. So that's the tension we're wrestling with. That's the difference in which the Arminians decided one thing, and then the Reformed, I guess we could say the Protestant, really, held to another. Here's what the Arminians basically came to say. They have 5 points of Arminianism, right? We said that the doctrines of grace are Calvinism. It isn't 5 points of Calvinism. It's five responses to the Arminians' conclusions. So these are their articles of Arminianism that the Reformed then responded to in the 5 points. Number one. So if... let's see. Number one, God elects and approves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. Okay, so he looked down the corridor at a time, saw that we would make a decision for him. But you know what? I'll elect him. So that's what they're saying. It's based off our decision, ultimately. Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. Okay. So if you flush that out, it's basically saying the efficacy of Christ's blood, the atonement, does not rest on his saving work alone, but ultimately on the sinner's faith and repentance. Because if he made it just to be possible, what did he actually accomplish? Did he just make salvation possible for us to be saved and then the decision is on us? Or did he actually accomplish it and pay by his blood those whom he redeems. The next one is, man is so depraved, that sounds pretty good at first, that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. Okay? So, in other words, that would say, notice they're not saying total depravity, completely unable. They say they are depraved. In other words, they're really, really, really sick. But there's a little bit of good in them for them to reach for the medicine. This grace, then, may be resisted. Okay? So you can see that whether or not the Christian perseveres or not ultimately depends on them, and perseverance of the saints. But in order, like, you can resist this grace when you hear the, like, we would say irresistible grace or effectual grace. It says God's grace must really be presented in a way that's persuasive. In other words, if someone can resist it, then it's not really enough or powerful enough to triumph over us. The next point is whether all are truly regenerated will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. So they just said, rather than saying all sinners persevere to the end, we just need to further investigate this. We're not going to make a statement. So this is really, the last one really isn't a definitive statement there. But there is something there that wants to deal with. So we could say there's, if we were to sum up the points this way, we can say it this way. Rather than saying total depravity, like we would say, they would say human do have an ability. It's been damaged by the fall. But they're not totally disabled. Okay? Election is then not unconditional, but conditional. It's conditioned based on God foreseeing faith. It's not a definite atonement or particular redemption, limited atonement, as we would say. But the cross work makes salvation possible for everyone, but not actually for anyone in particular. Although the crucifixion enabled God to grant forgiveness. It's only given on the condition of their personal faith. Christ died for each person, however, only for those who believe will be saved. Thus, the atonement only becomes effectual when someone chooses to accept it. Rather than irresistible grace, they hold to resistible grace. Everyone who hears the gospel is called to faith in Christ, not only outwardly, but inwardly. The Spirit speaks to every heart, and doing so, he can persuade. However, sinners are able to resist the Holy Spirit, and they will not be regenerated until they repent. Or to put it this way, the Spirit's application of Christ's saving work is contingent on the sinner's acceptance. And then you can say, not instead of irresistible grace, defectible grace. Those who believe in Christ are truly saved, nevertheless, can fully and finally lose their salvation by falling away from their faith. Eternal life is not secure when the sinner comes to Christ. In other words, depends on their faithfulness to Christ until death. So you can defect from it. James Montgomery Boyce says this: the summary expresses what many evangelicals today believe, what all five doctrines share, is the instances, for Calvinism at least, is the sovereignty of God. But for Arminians, grace is limited in some way by the freedom of human choice. Okay, so the responses then that the Reform did came up with basically the opposite of each one of these points. They held to total depravity, which I would say the better word to say is radical depravity, comprehensive depravity, sovereign election, which is, you know, unconditional. They have the acronym TULIP, as we talked about. Limited atonement, which I would say it's better to say maybe definite atonement. It's definite. Or particular redemption, we could say. Irresistible grace, it's dealing with the call. And then persevering grace, perseverance of the saints. So all these things, as we wrestle with these doctrines, what I've noticed as I wrestled with these, they're all connected to each other. I remember at college when I first heard about this, my friend came to me. He goes, "Are you Calvinist or Arminian?" I have no idea what you're talking about. "Well, are you 4-point Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist?" I was like, "I have no idea." He's like, "Well, what is it?" I was like, "Well, that kind of sounds right." So I had to go and study it and wrestle with what was being said because I had no idea. And the more I came away with it and reading the scriptures, the more I saw that they're interconnected. Can't really have one without the other. They all go together. And Boyce says this: the doctrines of grace stand or fall and together. And together they point to the one central truth. Salvation is all of grace because it's all of God. And because it is all of God, it's all for his glory. Okay, so as we wrestle with these doctrines, you're going to see that it doesn't magnify man. It magnifies God. It gives him all the glory. And so that's what we're trying to emphasize in the doctrines of grace. So any questions before we just kind of briefly look at what these points are and some scripture proofs? Kevin? Yeah. I'm envisioning Elijah asking questions. And so in light of that, you know, I would think he would ask something similar, like, well, you know, kind of like how he asked last week. And I thought that was a helpful question. You know, are they saved? Well, I think they are, because what are they believing? They're believing the good news of the gospel. They're believing that Jesus died for their sins. The perspective is just more on them than what God has done. And so as you read the scriptures, as you grow, as you're under the faithful exposition of the word, it's going to maybe combat our understanding of where we made the decision and how God acted. So as we learn and grow, we let the Word of God shape our beliefs. And if we're the true believers, I think we'll be molded into what the Word of God says. We allow, if we have an understanding or standpoint, I know I've had to go through this numerous times when I have a position that I think is right, and then I let the scriptures inform me, and I'm like, wow, that's different. I need to allow my convictions to change and base it off the scriptures rather than allowing my presuppositions to inform my interpretation. And so the more we understand these things, I think we have to allow ourselves to come to positions that we didn't even understand at first. And I feel like when we first come to Christ, all of us, to some extent, come as Arminians. We come thinking we made that decision. But then as we grow, I think we see, oh, wow, God was sovereign behind all this. He was orchestrating his plan of redemption. But, you know, maybe some of us grew up in the church. We've heard that all our lives and stuff like that. And that's a good thing, too. But I know for me, that message was very much like, it seemed like I made the decision. For years, I thought that till I was confronted with, what do you believe on this? I was like, I don't know. I need to investigate more. So I think that's helpful. The TULIP acronym. Oh, sorry.
It seems to me that when you're talking about depravity versus total depravity, there's really that hinge that for the entire liberal order, so to speak, we kind of got a little bit left. We have some choice. So
right. Yeah, we have some ability. We're not as sick as maybe the Reformed are saying we are. It's actually, I mean, we're not as dead. We're just sick. We admit the Bible definitely talks about those things, but there's some sense of ability in us, and that's I think a lot of that brings man more to the center than God. So.
Well, you know, you just said, like Kevin said, it creates a gray area as you walk. Did I get that promotion because I worked hard, or did God enable me to work hard and whatever that situation is, there's all these gray areas that now are different from every meeting, where God's sovereignty starts and where their effort ends. And so it creates, you're adrift. Mm-hmm. And so your faith is no longer as strong as it should be. And pride then has this way of creeping in, and dependence on God and humility.
Yeah, pride can definitely creep in when we have our decision in play.
And then the consequence, I was going to say, creates, I believe, many false churches where it's all about us, not about Christ.
Yeah.
Not as a conviction aligning to Him.
Right.
But finding God's word that sort of makes the point we want to make already anyway.
Right. It makes the message more about self-help. And let's give you, you know, a few, you know, points to be a better you and live your best life now. And, you know, here's how a few applications, some sprinkled scripture, rather than saying this is the word of God to you and this is how it tells you what He's done and how to live out of gratitude for Him. It's a huge difference in the message. So, Richard, Father before Son, I guess. Luke.
Looking for eternal life. That is, if you recognize the scriptures caused him to see and understand his sinful, wretched being, there was no way possible for him to do anything other than to go the direction of evangelism. And I think what happens is we receive our salvation. And if we're growing, we become a better understanding of the gravity of our sin, the wretchedness, and the grace that God bestowed upon us by choosing us to be part of His family. Mm-hmm. And thus, grace is within us through the Holy Spirit, the desire to please Him, and we ask Him to come up. And it's a battle, because Ephesians declares it.
No.
Mm-hmm. So I guess, if you're change to do. We are continuous in our sanctification process, as we all are now at this moment, growing in this grace and understanding of the word of truth as we go through these things. And when I was first saved, I had this same on me type of thing, but it wasn't for a number of years that God began to cause me to see.
Yeah. Right.
Since I whispered in 10 years, it's 10 years only there. This my dear brother Richard.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, there's a lot there, and you know, we all kind of maybe feel this way initially when we come to faith, and as we grow in our understanding of the Word, it informs us and makes God the center, that He's the initiator. And as we do that, we see these commands, you know, come, these invitations, right? We still invite people, come to Jesus. He's good. And, you know, we want to make the gospel that which Christ does. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, right? It's an invitation. Knock and it'll be open, right? There's still that. But as we examine these doctrines, we see that those who do knock, those who do come, those who do enter through the door, it's a response of the faith God has already given them. He's given them new life. He's regenerated them. And that's the fruit of it, not the basis of it. It's not, you know, they didn't come to Jesus because they made that decision. Luke? Yeah, and you can see, yeah, that's a good observation there, that it is really, you know, a continuation of that Catholicism. It's that medieval kind of thought back then that said God does not withhold His grace to him who does with what is within him. In other words, we hear it today as God helps those who help themselves, kind of thing. So, anyways, why don't we? That clock is not right. Wow, we got 10 more minutes. Okay. I was like, man, we're not going to make it. So we got 11 more minutes, maybe 14 or 9. Okay, so let's look at. So what we'll do is we'll do maybe a second one of these, third if necessary. We'll look at the different points here and just kind of wrestle with that. Again, this is an introduction. It's not meant to be an extensive thing on it, but, you know, it's good to have a few lectures just to help us better understand on these things. But there's a whole lot we can say about this, from application to different passages we can wrestle with. But first, let's look at total depravity. The idea of total here gets at the idea of comprehensiveness. And before we understand grace and what the Lord has done, we need to understand our condition. We need to know the bad news before we can understand the good, before we can cherish the good. Because if you don't see your desperate need, then it's going to feel like, oh, yeah, the gospel's just, you know, just a medicine I can take to, you know, help me feel a little better. I'm good, but I'm feeling a little sick. No, we need to know how bad the news is. And that's when we preach the law. The law demands absolute perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. Radical, the reason I say radical is because some people think that word total isn't a good word. Total means like utterly, utterly depraved. In other words, they're as bad as they could possibly be. So, for instance, that's not what we're trying to say. When we say total depravity, we're not saying, well, we're all Hitlers or something like that. But spiritually, we're all depraved. We are totally depraved. And so the better word is radical, which means more comprehensive in nature. There's not one part of our facilities, bodily speaking, that isn't corrupted by sin. Our mind, our thoughts, even our bodies, physical bodies, it's all corrupted by sin in some way. And so radical, I think, gets at that understanding. And it's all rooted to Adam as our first representative, right? We see this in Romans 5, where it talks about his failure brought in death for all who are under him. And so this is talking about in the state of the unconverted man, how we are before we come to God. We are totally depraved. So this is better understanding. Boyce says this: what total depravity is meant to convey is the idea that sin has affected the whole person down to the very core or root of his being. That is why many writers refer to radical depravity or radical corruption instead. So again, that total is thinking, you know, if there's degrees of evilness, some people think total means you're way on that side. Now, God withholds evil and sin to an extent by laws, and that's his common grace. We're not all as evil as we could possibly be, but we are totally depraved as far as our nature. Does that make sense? The difference between you, Kevin? Oh, yeah. Definitely. We all have that capacity. And it's God's common grace, restraining grace, that really prevents us from going as far evil as we possibly could be. But sometimes he lifts those restraining graces and allows us to dive into our own evil. And sometimes that's a form of judgment, right? So aspects of total depravity. It includes, like I said, it's not just physical, but spiritual, mental. Our minds are darkened, right? We can say spiritual ignorance. John 1:9 says this: true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made known through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12: but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So even though God, in the very person of Christ, came into this world, the world didn't recognize him. Why? Because they're spiritually ignorant. Their minds were darkened. We also live in a sense of sinfulness, while he lived in a sense of sinlessness, right? He was perfect. 2 Corinthians 4 says this: in their case, speaking of the unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we see a spiritual ignorance. There's also a spiritual blindness, right? John 3 says, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. It gets at the idea, you know, you can have people, professors and seminaries and different kind of things where they can, you know the Bible, but then not truly be converted. They can have an understanding of that, and what this, maybe they could go back to the Old Testament and give you all the Hebrew and everything like that. And we see a lot of liberal interpretations of the Scripture, ultimately because there are unbelievers dealing with the Scripture. They're spiritually blinded at some points. And so Boyce says we are radically sinful, so much that we cannot even the smallest take steps towards God unless he first intervenes. Genesis 6 talks about this. Right before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So outside of Christ, we do what our nature tells us is best. We think what our nature tells us is best, right? We're also hostile in mind. John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works might be exposed. They hated it. They hated Christ. The reason they wanted to crucify him was because he shined light on their sins. And he called them to repentance. And this is the nature of all of us before we come to Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? Oftentimes we'll say, well, not all always means all the time based on the context. Well, here it means every person without exception. It means all. Right? Romans 3:9-18, you can go into that section there. The whole thing is about the depravity of man. So as you read these scriptures, you should be asking a question. What is the state of man? Is he well? Is he just sick? Or is he dead? That's the next thing that we see total depravity and emphasizes is spiritual death. We might be walking, we might be talking to people, we might go to a Safeway, have transactions and buy goods and stuff. But the Bible says outside of Christ, we're spiritually dead. John 5 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So there's a sense, and he's saying it's here right now as he's walking. They're going to hear the good news of the gospel. They're going to be dead in their sins and they're going to be made to live. Ephesians 2, we already read that. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive. And so this is why we talk about the gospel, the good news of the gospel. It's been said this way, all have permission to respond and come, but not all have the ability because we're dead. So we call everyone to repentance. We tell them, respond, come. But those who don't because they don't have the ability. And we shouldn't look at us as, like Brian pointed out, sometimes it results in pride. Well, yeah. Well, we made the right decision. Well, we were just so much smarter than them. And that's not the result. It's only by the grace of God that we are who we are. Right? Colossians 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin and the circumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We were spiritually enslaved. Ephesians 2:3, you were enslaved to the flesh because of the desires to gratify the cravings of the flesh. Ephesians 2 brings out that we are objects of wrath. We also have a moral inability. We can't come to the Father, right, unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. John 6:65, and Jesus says, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. It also refers to spiritual bondage. You are of your father, the devil, he told the Pharisees, who could say, you know what, we have the blood of Abraham coursing through our veins. Abraham's our father. He says, God can make children out of these rocks if he wanted. But you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, doesn't stand with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So Satan, according to Jesus, is the father of all who are spiritually dead. So in Romans 3, it brings out our moral nature is corrupted, our mind's corrupted, and our will is corrupted. No one seeks God. So then what hope do we have? Turn to Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, I think it gives us a good understanding of what we are called to do in the preaching of the word. In light of this doctrine of total depravity, in Ezekiel 36, just to give you some background here, Ezekiel's called to go and raise up an army for the Lord. And this is very much, applies even to today for our message, right? We are soldiers in the army of the Lord. How does that come about? Well, according to Ezekiel here, according to God, he is giving him a picture of what that looks like even for us today. So in Ezekiel 36, he goes to them and says, okay, here's the valley. And the valley is full of dead men's dried bones, right? And as that's happening, this is an illustration. And he looks to them and he says, okay, are these bones able to be made alive? What's that? 37? Yeah. So, 37, Valley of Dry Bones. Thank you. And so he says, I don't know, Lord. You know. So prophesy over these bones. In other words, preach to them. They're dead, but proclaim. Preach. Preach the word of God. That's what prophecy is. Giving the word of God. Okay? So he prophesied, and what happens? Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, behold, there are shoes on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them. There was no breath in them. Then he said, prophesy to them the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord of God, come from the four winds of the breath of the, and breathe in the slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and as he commanded, and they breathed and came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, exceedingly a great army. This is a picture of what we do in ministry. We proclaim the word of God to dead men. And it's not up to us to manipulate, to convince, to make it persuasive, to try and make it appealing. It's all this work of God. We are called to faithfully proclaim, knowing we're proclaiming to dead men. And in and of ourselves, there's nothing we can do to raise them up from the dead. It's only the work of God. And spiritually, this is a picture of what that looks like here. So that should help us. We need to remember, as we're witnessing and evangelizing, taking the gospel to the world, we're preaching to dead men. We're asking them to do that which is impossible in and of themselves. But it's through this message that the work of the Spirit works, and those who are called, He will draw them to themselves and make them alive. So, anyways, that's all the time we have for today. We'll go ahead and do another one. Hopefully that was helpful. And we'll look at the rest of the points next time. Ellie? Yeah, I think that's fine. God, open their eyes, help them understand the goodness and see your goodness for who you are. Yeah, I think that's a good prayer to do. Right. Right. And part of that, too, is, you know, let's understand what God's commanding us to proclaim to them. Right. So we're not just saying Jesus loves you and died for your sins. We're also bringing the law to bear so they can see their utter need and despair and come to, and that's what helps them see the need of that cure. So we are called to do and proclaim, and it's through that we participate in God's work. He uses the means, right? It's His work, but He uses means. And we are part of those means. It's a great privilege to be. And so if you want to kind of better see some of the points we say to kind of try to emphasize those things. On the back of this brochure that we have, we kind of have this gospel presentation, and it just kind of hits on the law, man's responsibility, and then the good news of the gospel and what it calls men to do. So, yeah, good question. Let's pray, and we'll go ahead and continue more of this next time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign in our salvation, that you are in control, that you are the initiator. And Lord, as we understand that, we realize that we are so undeserving. Yet you chose us before the foundations of the world, not because you foresaw any good that we would do, but because you saw it fit to do those things out of your own glory and love. And so out of that, as we are enamored by your grace, Lord, help us to all the more be motivated to love and serve you and to show you our gratitude by living a life worthy of our calling. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.